Turn with me to Psalm, or to Proverbs 31, and we'll read what has already been read and what has already been sung. We'll begin our reading in Proverbs 31, verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark and provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grabs the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with dignity and strength. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works be praised at the city gate. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. I want to just start off on a personal note. I want to remember my own mother, who was born May the 12th, 1931. Often my mother's birthday fell on Mother's Day. We lost her in 1995, and it's hard to believe that I've preached 18 Mother's Day sermons since we lost her. She exemplifies the qualities of this passage. I only wish you could have met her, and I still am honored by her memory and appreciate the fact that she was my mother for all of those years. I want us to look at this passage and notice five qualities of a godly mother. In verses 10 through 12, we see her integrity. And these verses describe a wife and mother who is valiant. She is competent and she is strong. This is amplified in verse 17, where it says that her arms are strong for the task. Now, words are so tricky. One of the words that's normally associated here is the word virtue. Actually, if you know the Latin, the word virtue means manly excellence. So virtue is really not the best word here. The word that actually describes her is her competence and her strength, that she is valiant. Now, you realize that if I speak of her strength and say that she is stout, that is not necessarily interpreted as a complimentary description. Words are so tricky in that regard. When it talks about her strength, it is not necessarily focusing on physical strength, but on her moral strength. Now, in the last half of verse 10 is a rhetorical question. When the question is asked, who can find such a woman, that is not a statement of sarcasm, as though such a woman does not exist. That is not a pessimistic statement, inferring that you can search the world over and never find a woman like this. I actually believe that we have a church full of women who fit this role. Such a woman can be found, But the inference here is that not every woman is competent and morally strong, and therefore, when we find one who is, that means she is very valuable because not every woman has these qualities. Now, here I need to just speak a word of grace. Let me say that such women are made and not born. That means regardless of whatever limitations, whatever failures you may have in your past, you can become such a woman. No one is born with this level of spiritual maturity. And part of the purpose for our meeting together as a congregation is that we might bring out the best in each other. I will be of little benefit to you as pastor in helping you attain all of your potential as a woman. But Titus 2:4 tells us that in a healthy congregation, the older women are instructing and mentoring the younger women. And I don't want this passage to be intimidating, and as we work through it, I think you'll understand that it's not meant to be a daunting, intimidating passage. But let me say that those of you who are starting off into womanhood will do well to find an older woman in the congregation and sometimes seek out her support and her counsel. Notice that in verses 11 and 12, her integrity is exemplified by the fact she can be trusted by her husband. Her husband has full confidence in her. She brings him good and not harm. In the words of Tammy Wynette, here's a woman who stands by her man. He can delegate to her and not worry because he knows that she knows how to manage. Now, let me move from integrity to a second quality, the quality of industry. And this is really summarized in verse 27. Verse 27 speaks of her industry. She watches over the affairs. We could say that she oversees the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Now let's go back and pick up beginning at verse 13. And here is sort of a day in the life of a virtuous woman or a woman who is competent. Notice in verse 15, she gets up before it is daylight and provides food for her family. Now, the Bible doesn't say she cooks breakfast, but you wouldn't be cooking supper that early in the morning, so common sense would dictate that she's up cooking breakfast. Notice in verse 14 that she also is a bargain hunter. She knows how to stretch the dollar. And she knows how to select wool and flax and work with eager hands. Now, at this point, I just have to share from our own family memories, the treasure of memories. Beth lost her mother a couple of years ago, but I think this was shared at her mother's funeral. Beth's mother was the ultimate bargain hunter. As a matter of fact, she was professional at it. And she got so good that she opened her own consignment shop. And I'm certainly not here to make any sort of disparaging remarks. I was her pastor for a number of years, and sometimes she would tell me on the way out of church on Sunday, I need you to come to the car. And sometimes there would be no less than three or four suits that had come into the consignment store that week, and so she kept me clothed for a number of years. But the story I wanted to tell you is that while she was running the consignment shop, she began to experience stroke-like symptoms. Her husband, Bobby, was very concerned, called the doctor, and the doctor instructed him to rush her to ER. As they were rushing to ER, however, they went past a department store, and Bobby was instructed to stop while she went in to return an item. And after, here's a woman who had her priorities down. She knew how to stretch a dollar, and so she returned the item, got in the car, and then was taken on to ER. I'm not sure that that is all required by this passage, but when I read this passage, it does bring to back a lot of fond memories. Verse 16 says she plants a garden and raises food. In our day, some people may plant a garden, others may have other ways of procuring food. But here's a woman who's looking after the needs of her family. In verse 13, it says that she gathers material. It speaks of the fabric used in that day, which was primarily wool and flax. Then we read about her sewing machine in verse 19. It wasn't computerized like they are today, but here we see that she's sewing for her family. And verse 21 says that when cold weather finally comes, she has no fear, for she hath clothed her family in scarlet. And that, of course, raises a little bit of a question in our mind, because we recognize that scarlet is a deep red. It's a color. Now, you don't stay warm just by wearing a certain color. And so let me tell you what's implied here. The implication is that that this is scarlet wool and not scarlet flax. Some women in that day worked with wool. Some may have worked with flax. That's mentioned in verse 13. But they tell me that flax does not easily take to a dye. And this word scarlet in verse 21 really has the idea that the fabric has been dipped twice. This is a double dipping type of procedure. And this really implies that she has clothed them with wool, because wool would take that scarlet dye, whereas linen would not. Of course, the linen is made from flax, and so the women of that day understood the qualities of both kinds of material. So when it refers to the color, what that generation would have known, and what we may not know, is that that implies that her family was clothed with heavy wool that kept them warm, and that's implied because of the color that would not have taken to the linen. Now, let me point out in verse 22 that while she is clothing her own family, while she makes sure that everyone is going to be warm for the winter, she also takes care of herself. And she's clothed in fine linen and purple. Verse 16 implies that she may be running a business on the side for additional income. And this is also amplified in verse 24, that not only is she sewing to provide for the necessities of her family, but she may sew a little extra, and she may sell that extra. And she supplies the merchants with the product that she is good at. Verse 25 goes on to say that she can laugh at the days to come, and the implication is that she has a nest egg, that she has saved some back for a rainy day. And that's why she does not have to worry about what may come. Verse 18, again, tells us that, and you realize that we have kind of walked through the day. She's been busy doing a lot of things, and now it's evening. And I read in verse 18 that her lamp does not go out at night. She may be the first up. She may be the last to bed. And her trading is profitable. Now, you see the industry there. She's hardworking, but she has business savvy. We would say that she has a business head, and her trading is profitable. Well, this all reminds me of the old expression that a man works from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. So as we have looked at this ideal woman, we see that she is a domestic engineer. She's a dietitian. She's a real estate agent. She's a wholesale buyer. She's a home economist, an economic advisor. She's an unlicensed practical nurse. She's a seamstress. She's a hostess. And some of you ladies may be, at this point, you may be trying to smile and be pleasant, but you say, Pastor, it just wears me out to even think of all that. Are you trying to imply that if I'm an adequate wife and mother, that I'm to do all of these things? And let me be very specific here, No, the Bible is not commanding that you must do these things, but the Bible is opening the door and giving you as a wife and mother permission to do any of these things. You see, what you actually do in a day's time will be based on the specific needs of your family. And what you invest your time and resources in will also be determined by your particular gifts. This actually gives latitude for women to be involved in a multiplicity of ministries and opportunities. This is not a command that you must do all of those things. Let me also say to you that there are seasons of life. Just as we move from spring to summer and from summer to fall, there are seasons in our life. And in some seasons of your life, you may be involved in doing some of these things. For instance, in the spring of life, you may have little children at your feet. James Dobson made the statement that the most difficult job in all the world is to raise a toddler and an infant at the same time. I'm just listening to see if I hear any amens. Okay. Now, let me say, if you're raising an infant and a toddler, you may not be involved in real estate. You may not be running a business on the side. You may not be doing a half a dozen other things. But remember, they will not always remain in their infancy as toddlers. And while at times you may feel trapped and feel like, this is all I'm getting done, remember, there will come another season in life, and you may move from an emphasis on doing one thing to a very different emphasis in your life. Now, the reason I'm trying to open this up and explain this to you, some people have the mistaken idea that the Bible sort of puts a damper on what women can do, that the Bible severely restricts the role of women. Feminism sometimes is offended by the fact that the Bible is patriarchal. You know what that word means in sociological terms. A patriarchal society is a society that is run by men. And sometimes they feel like the Bible is patriarchal, that is written by male chauvinists. And this morning I don't have the time to work through all of those passages that we would consider to be problem passages. But simply as a matter of interpreting the Bible, let me just say that every one of those problem passages that seems to restrict the role of women must be read in the light of Proverbs chapter 31. Because this is a very liberating role for women, and it was written about 600 B.C. All that follows then does not negate or take off the table, but it must be interpreted in light of what is said here in this primary passage. Remember, in New Testament times, the Old Testament was all the Bible they had. And this is a primary passage that speaks of the role of women. Let me just say by way of a little bit of a detour here that I'm very interested in how we interpret the Bible. I think that's a very, very crucial subject. I have about 15 hours of lectures on Bible interpretation that's on the internet. And one of the most basic principles of interpreting the Bible is the law of non-contradiction. In other words, if the Bible says one thing here and contradicts itself over here, we might as well just fold up shop and go home right now. It's that serious a matter. If the Bible, if God contradicts himself, then we must somehow sort out when he's telling the truth and when he's not, when he's right and when he's wrong. And we don't want to start down that road. The law of non-contradiction says that the God who knows everything does not contradict himself. And so realize that interpreting all of the passages in the Bible that speak of a woman's role must be understood through this lens. This is a very liberating lens that gives women many, many opportunities, but does not dictate that you have to be doing all of these things. Bev and I were at a pastorate once in which there were some very conservative Bible-believing Christians who read a passage in Titus 2:5 that said that the woman was to keep the home. And they came to me with the question, is it biblical for a woman to work outside the home? And they had a very narrow view that passage in Titus meant that all a woman could do was to keep house. Well, I drew to their attention Proverbs chapter 31, which certainly expands her role. Now, Titus 2:5 actually says that the woman is in charge of the home. She oversees the home. But some women are competent enough that they can oversee what goes on at home and can do extracurricular things as well. Now, if you have a house full of toddlers or infants, you may not be involved in a half a dozen other enterprises. But remember, there are seasons of life. And everything that we interpret about the role of the family and home life must be reconciled with this passage here. In contrast, women had a very low status in ancient Greece and in Rome, as they do today in the Muslim world. Christianity, properly understood, has elevated the status of women, and this passage would be a primary exhibit. So I'm saying that a woman's role was never intended to be a domestic slave. In some subcultures, it is thought that a woman is to be kept pregnant, barefooted, and confined to the kitchen. But that is not what Proverbs 31 is saying. That is a role that is dictated more by culture than it is by Scripture. Now, I hope that helps a little bit, but you may say, Pastor, this whole thing that a woman's work is never done, that's hardly a very inspirational thought. Well, let me just put it in context. First of all, I want you to remember that this is describing a voluntary role. This is not a bondage, but this is a choice that you make along with your husband. And I also want to point out to you, verse 15 implies that some women, remember not every woman is going to do all of these things, but some women who are involved in business ventures may in fact have employees who work under her and who do a lot of this that she oversees. And so remember that the husband has the ultimate responsibility for his family, but blessed is the husband who is able to delegate, and she becomes his partner, not his slave. I hope that's very clear in what I'm saying here. Now, again, you may say, well, that's all well and good, you made a valiant attempt, but where is her husband in all of this? Well, we locate her husband in verse 23, and we read that he is sitting in the city gates. You say, aha, just as I expected. She's up working herself to the bone, and there he is sitting around doing nothing. Well, let me try to bail ourselves out of this predicament. Let me say that this is actually a position of leadership. Do you remember from the book of Ruth that when Boaz needed to transact a real estate deal, and of course a part of that was to acquire a wife, so this was a pretty significant deal that he was involved with, where did Boaz go? Well, he went to the city gates, because in that day and time, the city gate was actually the equivalent of the county courthouse. And so what we're saying is that this woman has a husband who is involved in local leadership. Now let me just mount my soapbox and say that the greatest need of our country is for real leadership. We need leaders and not career politicians in government. The greatest need for the church is leadership. Everything rises and falls on leaders. And the greatest need that we have in our denomination, in our college, in our county, and in our nation is to have a real leadership. And so let me just remember, I'm going to bring this all back to Proverbs 31. But let me explain that a leader is no different than anyone else. A leader has the same responsibilities as anyone else. And for most people, all we can get done in a 40-hour week is just to pay our bills and to show up where we're supposed to be and just do what's required of us. Most people are just struggling to get by. And if you're getting by or if you're trying to get by, that's honorable. But a leader is one notch above that. A leader somehow learns how to juggle his responsibilities. Not that he abandons them, but he is able not only to take care of his own responsibilities, but is able to get involved in the lives of other people. And somehow we are able to disconnect momentarily from our own worries and responsibilities and try to help somebody else who needs guidance or input. And let me say that many men would be great leaders if they had the support of their spouse at home. But you see, what's so admirable about this whole description is he is successful because he has a wife who is behind him and is helping him and freeing him up that he might be able to help other people. Let me just tell you a story from our own heritage, and then I'll make a personal reference. I'm very interested in the history of the Southern Methodist Church. And when we were organized in 1939, there was broad support and sympathy for what we stood for. And there's a lot of people who initially showed interest in becoming part of the Southern Methodist Church. But to leave the mainline denomination, to cast your lot with the Southern Methodist Church, meant that you were really walking away from any kind of an organized retirement plan. It meant that you were walking away from any kind of a pension. There were a lot of men who showed up at the meetings and were fired up about the cause until they went home and talked it over with their wives. And I'm just telling you our own history. There was broad support for what the Southern Methodist Church stood for, but it did not translate into great numbers because the cost was too high. Now, you understand what all that implies. But when I look at this, here's a man who is freed to fill a role of leadership because he has a wife who is competent to oversee what's going on at home. Now, let me just be very transparent about you, towards you. I've been preaching for 38 years. And I've preached at least twice a Sunday since I was 19. I went through the ranks. I supported my leaders. I tried to support the denominational programs. And I don't feel much different than I did back in those days, but something has happened. And what's happened is that my leaders have died. And now I find people coming to me looking for leadership. I'm excited because now I am in a position where I am providing leadership. I'm training church leaders. I never dreamed when I was a teenage preacher. That sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? But I outgrew that problem, by the way. And I never dreamed that I would be able to train pastors in Nigeria and in the Philippines and in Korea. To date, the pastors that I have trained minister to about 100,000 church members worldwide. I don't talk about this every Sunday, but if you ever want to hear me talk about it, all you have to do is push the button. And I'm always ready to talk about it. I am involved in 8 printing projects at the moment. Expect to have a book from the publisher this week. I'm always writing books or articles, but I could not be an author, I could not be an editor, I could not be a college president, I could not even be a pastor if I didn't have a wife who was willing to put up with all this stuff. We were married 37 years ago, and to be, you know, I'm being honest with you, we started with nothing and still have most of it left. And to be honest, if you want to know how much money I've made from the books I've written, the books I've edited, from all of these extracurricular activities, you're asking the wrong question. The real question is, how much money have I lost in all of those endeavors? Every book I've written has cost me money for the research that I put in it. Now, you said, you might say, well, I wouldn't put up with that kind of a thing. Well, then that's the reason some people don't do it, and that's the reason why some of the rest of us have to fill in the gap. There are better preachers, there are better writers, there are smarter men, but some of them can't do what God has called them to do because their wife won't let them. It's just as simple as that. I know that Pastor LeGrand has sat on examination boards his whole life, and I have signed ministerial credentials. Now I find myself signing diplomas. But we've had a lot of people come through the colleges. We've had a lot of people come through examination boards. And frankly, I think if we had to narrow it down to one question, I think the one question I would ask of every ministerial candidate is, does your wife support you in this calling? That will either make or break his ministry. And what I'm saying to you is that this woman is not only competent in what she does, but she's supportive of his wife, of her husband in what he does. Therefore, he is able to provide leadership. Every generation needs that kind of leadership. But there's always a shortage of leadership because this is what it costs to be a leader. Now, I've talked to you about her integrity, her industry. Let me move quickly to verse 20. Notice her charity. In verse 20, she opens her arms to the poor, extends her hands to the needy. That means her ministry starts at home, but it doesn't end there. Have you ever heard the expression, charity begins at home? The only problem is sometimes it starts and ends at home. And so charity starts at home, but here's a woman who's involved in helping the poor and needy. She has a ministry of hospitality, yet in the process she doesn't neglect her own. Let me hurry now to the fourth characteristic, integrity, industry, charity, and to make it sort of parallel, I want to speak of her pedagogy. Now, some of you recognize that word immediately. Some of you I might have to explain. That's the science of teaching. Notice in verse 26, it says she speaks wisdom. Now, as if it's not enough for her to be all of those other things, she is the primary teacher of her children. Every mother is the first teacher that her children ever have. And so I can't pass this by without referencing Susanna Wesley. She gave birth to 19 children, 10 of which lived to adulthood. John, who we know most well, was number 15. But in the busyness of that home, and by the way, her husband sometimes was in debtor's prison because he didn't know how to manage money. It's always good to have somebody who does, and Susanna was one who did. Susanna was able to spend an hour a week one-on-one with each of her children. Now, without me going off on another tangent and talk to you about the genius of Methodism and its class meetings, maybe you've heard of the class meetings of Methodism. You say, where did John get that brilliant idea? Well, the first class meetings of Methodism were overseen by Mother Susanna. She had a class meeting every week with each of her children. Let me tell you something else about Susanna. She was so far ahead of her time, she insisted that no girl should be taught to work before she was taught to read well. In those days, it was only thought that boys needed to be educated, that girls should be farmed out to be a servant as soon as possible. But Susanna went headlong against that, and she insisted that all of her daughters, as well as her sons, be educated. Let me tell you something about education and something about pedagogy. You might not know this, but starting at verse 10 and running to verse 31, there is an acrostic. In other words, verse 10 starts off with the letter Aleph, and it runs through the Hebrew alphabet, and verse 31 ends with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Tau. So we would say that this whole passage runs A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And here's a word you may not know, but this is called a mnemonic device. A mnemonic device is an aid to memory. Somehow, people who memorize find little crutches. Somehow, there's something you can hang it on. And this is a mnemonic device. Let me say that this in itself illustrates good teaching technique. And so the very mother, who is the first teacher of her students, is commemorated and honored in this passage, which uses and employs that very kind of teaching science. Now, you may feel overwhelmed. You say, this is impossible. She's out buying fields. She's out procuring food. She is making garments and selling them. How in the world is she supposed to homeschool a whole group of youngsters? Now, again, let me remind you, this is not prescriptive. This is not demanding you must do all of these things. This is descriptive. This opens the door to all the things you can do. But remember, education is not simply out of a textbook. You know why this woman is a good educator? All she needs to do is carry a few of those children with her from point A to point B to point C. As they listen to her in the marketplace, as she haggles over the price, they watch her examine the fabric to look for flaws. They see her transacting a real estate contract. By the end of the day, not only is she a successful businesswoman, she has also been the ultimate teacher because she has taught her children by example how to succeed in life. And so this is not an added responsibility, for remember that every one of our children are wired. Every one of them have a built-in recording mechanism, and whatever you say and do is being videoed. You might as well do something that is exemplary, because by doing so, not only are you successful, but you're training your children as well. And so she trains them by her example. Let me move to the final point. Verse 30 speaks of her piety. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Above all, here is a wife and mother who's a woman of God. In many homes, unfortunately, by default, she will be the spiritual leader. The man should be the priest of his family, but in many cases, if there's any spiritual direction, it will have to be the mother who does so. Let me say that was the case in my own family, and that my mother, ultimately, above all things, was a woman of prayer. And for the life of me, I do not understand this, but God practically told her what I was thinking. Certainly told her everything that I did. And this old expression about a mother having eyes in the back of her head, I never saw those eyes, but I knew that she had a direct line connection. She knew everything and often headed me off from danger. So, in conclusion, let me tell you something that is not really theologically accurate. That's just a disclaimer. I'm going to tell you anyway because I want you to grant me what's called poetic license. I have read from the poetic and wisdom literature of Scripture. And so I want to give you an old Jewish proverb that is not strictly true, but it illustrates a point. And here's the proverb. God could not be everywhere, the old rabbis said. They said God could not be everywhere, so he made mothers. Now, theologically, we know that God is everywhere. God is omniscient. But I think what they were saying is still true. Not only does God have angels, not only does God have these supernatural beings that administrate his agenda, but God has agents in every family. God's intention is for the mother to be one of his primary helpers. And so verse 28 says that her children will rise up and call her blessed. That's why we have Mother's Day. But notice in verse 31, it says she'll be praised in the city gates. Now, obviously, if she's covering all the ground that we have looked at this morning, she has no time to be in the city gate. How in the world will she be praised in the city gate? Well, you remember from verse 23, that's where her husband is. And so the fact she's praised in absentia in the city gates means that her husband is the one that's doing the bragging. So not only do we have children, but we have a grateful husband who is publicly praising her. And I'm saying to us this morning then that this is the biblical license that we need to honor our mothers. I'm not saying that a mother has to live up to all of these ideals, but I'm saying that if a mother approaches any of these ideals, we should encourage her and bless her for her effort. I'm closing with this little observation. The crown of a home is godliness. The beauty of a home is order. The glory of a home is hospitality. And the blessing of the home is contentment. Do you like that? Let me give it to you one more time. The crown of the home is godliness. The beauty of the home is order. The glory of the home is hospitality. And the blessing of the home is contentment. May God bless us and give us godly homes and godly mothers. Let's stand. Father, we pray that you'll bless every mother and grandmother here this morning. Encourage them. For anyone who does anything worthwhile at all, sometimes goes through periods of self-examination when they're asking, is it really worth it? And on some given days, it may not appear to be worth the investment. But help us to realize that what we do for you. And when we work with you, our labor is not in vain. Grant that this will not be the last time for another year that we acknowledge women and their role, mothers and motherhood. Lord, help us to be forever grateful for godly mothers. I pray for the mothers of this church that they'll not be overwhelmed or discouraged with their task, but that you'll come alongside. And even as they meet tomorrow, everything may not be curriculum. Sometimes what they may need is just to cry together. Sometimes they just may need to laugh together. Sometimes they may need to share and unburden with one another. But I pray that you'll bless our women. Make them strong and competent for the task of this generation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.